flexible and willing to renew the Netherlands and the Dutch churches and to bring them back, and we must plead for him to do so based on his covenant faithfulness. So number six is on a new birth. How one is really born again, and what are the fruits of being converted. And then he warns also about what you can have and not be truly regenerated. And he concludes, one is only converted when one does no longer seek his own will or advantage, when one is wholly for Christ, so that one does not even wish to seek heaven. The Dutch use the word mens a lot, which literally translated man or one, and it's easy when you translate to have all these ones in there instead of, I suppose you could use he as well, but the idea is that the fruit of being converted is that you more and more will die to your own will and live to the will of God and to Christ. And you have to be able to say, if there were no heaven and no hell, I would love the Lord and seek him and live to him just the same way that I am doing now, because he's worthy and he's a lovable God. Psalm 7 deals with the lazy bride. They were picking up on the Song of Solomon theme again. Based on Song of Solomon 5, about the bride that arises and her lover has left the door, and he explains in some detail how God's people can backslide through spiritual drowsiness. Now, like the wise man says in Proverbs, drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags, and he spiritualizes that. Sermon 8 speaks about the bride's love for Christ when she's restored, when she finds him again, how she loves him. Sermon 9 deals with the bride in the inner chamber. I think that's based on Song of Solomon 1, verse 4 or 5, where it brought me into his chambers and his banner over me is love. And the series ends with Sermon 10 on a call about the call of Samuel, summarizing the need to be called by God, but also the need to respond to God and say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Perhaps the most famous of all the Dutch Nader-Reformatie divines was Wilhelmus Brakel. Brakel lived just 15 years later than Lodenstein, and became a household word among the conservative Dutch movement all throughout the Netherlands. And he became so well known because of this book right here. At least this is one of the four volumes. Read Like a Hotsing. If you were a typical Nader-Reformatie layperson, father of a family, farmer, around November 15 every year, when the harvest was in, you would sit your family down around the fire, and you'd start with volume one, and you begin to read this thing aloud to your family and talk to them about it. And maybe you got through 1.5 volumes or so by spring. In fall, you start with the middle of volume two. You read the whole thing through, maybe 2-3 years. And what would you do then? You'd start over. The typical Dutch child in a Nader-Reformatie church grew up with Brakel. The same way maybe some of us grew up with Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know. That's what I did. My dad read it every Sunday night, Pilgrim's Progress. We got done, we started over. That's what they did with Brakel. Now, when the Dutch people emigrated to the United States, of course they wanted to translate Brakel. And the Dutch Reformed Church dealt with it, and they said, well, it's so big, we don't know how to do it, we better postpone it. Most of our people still know Dutch. 1791, they finally came to a decision to translate. You can find it in some of the bibliographical resources. And I've searched high and low. I've talked with Tannis and Steffler and some of the Dutch, the people that work in the Dutch area on this side of the ocean, and they all say nothing ever came of it. So our churches made a decision about 4 years ago to translate the whole thing, and we've hired a fellow who knows Dutch and English equally well, and I serve as the final proofreader of it, but he does 90% of the work, and we pay him $19,000 a year. He's been working on it for about 3.5 years. So it's a massive undertaking, and I just finished proofreading the last volume. He's working on the indexes, and by June 10, it will be out in print and be done. But what's important about this work, and why I'm very excited about it, is outside of the Little ABC of Faith by Cymru, which is this book here, which was done, actually translated by a strict Baptist in England, believe it or not, there is not a single book translated from the Dutch Nader Reformatie Divines into English. From the English Puritans into Dutch, there's over 650 titles translated. So if you talk to the Dutch people about Perkins, they know him better than we English people do. They know also the Scottish divines like Andrew Gray. Gray is never out of print in Holland. Translated from English. John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, the whole works are translated. But somehow it's never worked in reverse. And that's why this is a very important project, because this is really the heart of what Dutch Nader Reformatie is about. Brakel is the middle of the rotor in the Dutch Nader Reformatie, and this gives you a good sense of the piety of their sermons as well. After this project is completed, by the way, what we hope to work on next is a volume called Introduction to Dutch Second Reformation, which will be patterned very similarly along the lines of Ed Hinson's book, Introduction to Puritan Theology, where you take 15 or 20 divines and have introductions to their lives, a bit like what I've handed out to you in those little introductions, and then move through the Reformed dogmatics and give a section, like Cymru's section obviously will be on faith. He wrote 7 books on faith, and move through the 6 Reformed loci, having each divine in their own area of specialty, so that hopefully we can introduce to English-speaking people a digest, an anthology of the Dutch Second Reformation and their preachers.
When you say middle of the road, you're referring back to the
Jack. Yeah, I'm referring to he's not like Keelink, where he's he is very practical, but he's also got in his theology a bit of a scholastic approach, not a strong scholastic approach, not as strong as Lucius. He's somewhere in between. So he merges a bit of Coxean biblical theology in as well. It's kind of a combination of Witsius and Vucius and Coxea, synthesizer of the Nader Reformatie.
Can you describe it a little bit, how it's set up and how the long chapters, short chapters, and
okay.
Obviously it was designed for women to read it.
Right. The uniqueness of Brakel's work from our perspective, not unique in the Netherlands, but Maastricht also wrote his theology this way. But the uniqueness from our perspective is that he just doesn't do the actual dogmatics, but at the end of each chapter, and sometimes in the middle, he applies it. And he tells you what this doctrine should mean for you, and what it means to experience it, what it means to live it out. What you could actually do is take the last section of each chapter throughout the entire work, and you could put it together and have a handbook on practical experimental theology. In fact, Baker, publishing house, has talked to me about doing just that, taking the last section of each chapter and putting a book together, but I haven't made my mind whether that's a good idea or not. I don't think Brakel would like that too much. But he covers the doctrine. He gets to Christology already in Volume 1. And by the end of Volume 2, he's pretty much through eschatology. I think the eschatology section he saves for Volume 4, but he's through the first 5 loci by the end of Volume 2. And then in Volume 3, what he does, which is this volume in front of me, he takes the old style of doing Dutch systematic theology, with combined with ethics, and he makes it sort of like an experimental ethics book, where you take everything you've learned, then you divide it up in practical chapters, where this whole book is basically practical experimental application, dealing with the law, commandment by commandment, for the first couple hundred pages. And then I'll just read you the title chapters for the rest of the volume. Chapter 57 in Volume 3 is Love Toward God, whole chapter on what it means to love God. Doesn't sound so much like Reformed dogmatics, right? But this is applying everything. Chapter 58, love toward Jesus Christ. Chapter 59, the fear of God. 60, obedience toward God. 61, hope in God. 62, spiritual strength or courage. That's a beautiful chapter. Chapter 63, the profession of Christ and His church, and His truth. Chapter 64, spiritual contentment. 65, self-denial. 66, patience. Each one of these chapters are 15 to 30 pages. Chapter 67, uprightness. Chapter 68, prayer. And then, of course, the, maybe 150 pages on the six different petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So that should give you, I think, a good feel. And then in Volume 4, he has also sort of a miniature biblical theology. It's closest thing you could think of it in English would be Edwards' History of the Work of Redemption. It kind of goes through God's progress of redemption in the Bible, progressive redemption. Now, Rocco became so loved that he is called Father Rocco by the Dutch people. Still today, with great fondness, have you read Father Rocco? The strength of this work and of Rocco's preaching was that people learned a lot, but they also understood it. And he brought it home to men's bosoms and to their business. He minces no words. He's very strong on the unconverted. And he even writes and preaches, I'm going to be extra strong in you because I'm going to drive you out of all your subterfuges and lead you to Christ. He would agree 100% with McShane, who said, he who tells you the most truth about yourself loves you the most. He minces no words. In fact, sometimes you think, oh boy, I don't know, maybe it's a little too strong in his warnings to the unconverted, because he just puts them down quite badly sometimes. But before he's done, one page later, he's saying, this is all necessary. Really show you who you are, so you may see your abominableness and your filthiness, and you may be driven to Christ. Well, Rocco has also a very interesting section in Volume 2 on preaching, and I want to just give you in 2 or 3 minutes a couple of quick thoughts here. In fact, what I'll just do is I'll just read you the 9 thoughts he gives about the act of preaching. Just examine yourself, and I'll examine myself while we read it. Number 1, when you go up to preach, you must ascend the pulpit as an ambassador of God, remembering you are speaking in the name of God, and you are the Lord's mouth to the congregation. And he has a paragraph about how you ought to feel about that. This ought to cause you to fear and tremble concerning the marriage you will bring forth, etc., but also to trust in the Lord. Number 2, you must remind yourself in a lively manner of the necessity and advantage of the office of the ministry, since it is the power of God into salvation and the means whereby God translates souls out of the kingdom of the devil and from the power of darkness into His marvelous light. Number 3, you must ascend the pulpit with the heart of a preacher. That is, you must stand in the awe of the God in whose name you preach, and with love seek the welfare of the souls to whom you are preaching. And goes on to say you have to pray a lot before you get in the pulpit. Tells you how to pray on the pulpit. Tells you to pray when you get off the pulpit. 4, you must seek first to impress upon your own heart the matters to be preached. That's a typical Puritan thought. To bring your own heart into the frame of the message so you can speak from heart to heart. That's Bunyan's language too. Number 5, you ought to use all your scholarship to formulate the matters to be presented in order that you might express them in the clearest and most powerful manner. But while using your scholarship, you must conceal it. That is, the scholarship in the pulpit. That's just what we heard from Perkins. Number 6, you must select your subject matter for consideration, what you deem is most suitable for your congregation. Before you select your text, you should pray about it that the Lord may guide you to suitable material for your congregation. And your material should fit the circumstances and the events of the moment. That reminds me of Luther, who said, if you preach the soundest sermon on any subject, but you're not meeting the issues and the needs of your particular congregation at that particular moment, you are an ambassador of Satan and not of the Most High God. Number 7. In all his preaching, in all your preaching, your objective ought to be to touch hearts, aim for the heart, to apply your material to the heart, to comfort and to stir up. Number 8, having performed your task, you ought to descend from the pulpit as Moses descended from the mountain, so that your awe for God and the weightiness of the great task may as yet be manifested upon your countenance, and that after having descended from the pulpit, you would not immediately begin a discussion with other people about other matters or ask them about what is new, as if you had not just brought the Word of God. And number 9, upon arrival at home, you ought immediately to go to your study and consider in what frame you have preached. There you ought to humble yourself before God concerning that which was lacking, to thank the Lord for how he assisted you, and to pray God for a blessing upon the word for him, for yourself and for your congregation. Sure, that's all. It's actually on one page.
Yeah.
Okay. It's written in third person. I gave it to you in second person. I wanted to make it more personal. Okay. Do you want to take a break and then come back 5 minutes or keep going? Okay. Great. Okay. Alexander Cymry. I'm going to refer you for Cymry. I'm going to refer you to my dissertation again. I have a chapter on Cymry on faith, assurance, and justification. Already, the habitus and actus of faith was mentioned. That's in that book. I'll only say a word about this book, The ABC of Faith. Cymry wrote 7 or maybe 8 books on faith. This is not his magnum opus. His magnum opus is on The Attributes of Saving Faith would be the English title. 3, and that's a series of sermons, by the way. And 3 of those sermons have been translated, but only 3 out of about 20. They're available from Macedonian Mission Society, which puts out sermons in little blue books. Cymry was a bit more scholastic than Brockle, but he also was a very spiritual, godly man. He came at the end of the Natura Reformatae, and when there were a number of debates about assurance of faith, and so he wrote a great deal about faith. This particular book was a popular handbook written for the average layman to be nurtured in faith and in understanding what faith is. What he does is he takes every attribute of faith in the Bible, and he has a little chapter of about 5 to 10 pages on that characteristic of faith, and he put them alphabetically in Dutch from A to Z. That's why it's called the ABC of Faith. Now, when it's translated, they couldn't keep it alphabetically, but it goes like the first one is Andun, which means putting on Christ. The last one is Verwachten, it goes up to V, which means waiting upon God. But let me just read to you the different attributes he covers, and you can see what an experimental flavor this takes on when you combine them all. Remember, each one of these things is what he calls almost, I'd say, a synonym of faith. This is what faith is under all these different scriptural metaphors or words or phrases or terminologies. Putting on, being joined to, and each one has a text. They're all like little mini sermons. Holding on to, cleaving unto, receiving, amen, that's the only one that doesn't have to be translated, poverty, beginning, trusting, abiding in, he uses thirsting, drinking, eating, giving, acquainting, hungering, hearing, choosing, coming, kissing, taking, subscribing with the hand, that's a Dutch expression, schrijven met de hand, committing, and waiting upon. So this is really a precious little book. I think it's still in print, actually. But anyway, this and Bracco are the two volumes, the two, about Bracco, three volumes, but the two sources that are available in English from the Dutch Nader Reformatie. It's published by Zor, over in West York. But if you're interested in it, you can leave me your name and address, and I know it only costs about $10 or $11, and I can see to it that you get a copy. I think our church has a few left yet.
What do you mean by writing with the hand? Writing with the hand,
faith. It sort of means to say, sort of like the word amen. You put your signature beneath it, that you agree with who God is in Jesus Christ, and you agree with the way of salvation being fully in Christ, and you agree that there's nothing in you to be saved. It's sort of like the Canaanitish woman, truth, Lord, I am a dog, yet the dogs receive the crumbs that flow from the master's table. I agree with who I am, but I also agree with thy faithfulness and with what thou art in Jesus Christ for a sinner like me. I couldn't answer that. I don't. Yes. Oh yes, that's definitely in the Dutch tradition. That's also in the Scottish tradition. Boston drew his own blood and signed a covenant with God. Okay. Volume 2. Volume 2. Cymru and Van der Groot were the two last great lights of the Dutch Nader Reformatie, and the only thing that has been translated of Van der Groot, and he has written many, many books, wrote a three-volume work on the Heidelberg Catechism. The only thing that's been translated is this little booklet, also published by Zor in their Apples of Gold series, called The Publican's Prayer. And I've given you the outline on of his points in his sermon. He says, the 3 points are the publican's repentance, his petition, and his faith. And he says he has penitent feet, he comes to the back of the temple, he has penitent eyes, he doesn't dare so much as look to heaven, he has penitent hands, he smites upon his own bosom, he has penitent mouth, he confesses that he's nothing but a sinner. Doesn't add one reason why the Lord should have mercy. There's nothing in him. He's lost. And then secondly is the publican's petition. To whom he prays? O God. For whom he prays? Be merciful to me. For what he prays? Be merciful to me. And then he has a beautiful concluding section on the publican's faith. That despite how lost he was, he must have believed in mercy. But why would he plead upon mercy? He was hoping against hope and mercy. He needed mercy. He couldn't live without mercy. And he took hold of mercy. By the cry and the groan, he was grasping hold of the hem of the garments of Jesus. And the Lord blessed it. And he went home justified. Okay. Theodor Frelinghuysen, he was a controversial figure who came over to New Jersey, but comes from the Dutch Second Reformation tradition. Kind of had a bold character about him, but was also sort of a mixture of all the things we've been talking about. He was, he's been called the spark plug for the Dutch Reformed Church in America. He deserves to be much better known than he is, because he really was one of the primary initiators under the Spirit's blessing of the Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards, for example, felt very indebted to him. And the revival also began early on in his congregation. Frelinghuysen studied at the University of Leiden under Otto Verbrugge, and served two churches very briefly before he came to America. He had very high standards when he came to America of what it meant to be converted, and was prone to exaggerate disciplinary efforts upon his membership. Later on, he toned down a bit. He used to ride around in a carriage, it said, and I unfortunately, I don't have the ditty in front of me, but there was a little statement that was written. Of course, everything was in Dutch at that time in New Jersey, that area, and there was a little ditty written on the back of his carriage that everybody could read, which said something like this: go ahead and talk about me as much as you want. I don't care, because I'm accountable only to God. That was just kind of boldness. But and he lived that out, you know. He got in trouble a little bit with people back in the Netherlands, because he word got back that he was being kind of hard on people. But he didn't really care too much at the beginning. Later on, like I said, he toned down a bit. But in 1741, he added as many members to his congregation as he had had added in the last 20 years, in 1 year, under the revival. Both George Whitefield and Edwards, as well as Gilbert Tennant, who spent some time with Frelinghuysen about revival and how it took place, all of them gave him the credit, under the Holy Spirit, of course, for the revival among the middle colony. Frelinghuysen took over Lodenstein's idea of establishing a lot of little groups. He tried to encourage everyone to belong to a little group, everyone that was at least serious-minded. He also took over a couple of the ideas of the German pietists with whom he was familiar. He used lay preachers, for example, when he was preaching elsewhere. He was one of the first Nazi men that regularly had itinerant preaching. He would leave for a couple of weeks and preach in seven or eight of the areas in New Jersey. There's still a number of places in New Jersey. I passed in New Jersey for 6 years, and I'll never forget going down different streets in different cities, and Frelinghuysen Avenue, and it's named after him. So he's been a forgotten figure. James Tanis did a very important work. He did his doctoral dissertation on Frelinghuysen. Unfortunately, it's very hard to get on the used book market, but it's extremely well done. There's a few articles, a few scholarly articles on Frelinghuysen, but not much. Anyway, Frelinghuysen also used different classification methods, and I'm going to just read these to you rather than go into them, because it's quite similar to Perkins and to the four groups that I just gave you that are typical of the Nazi-Reformatze. So he spoke to the strong or established Christian, the concerned Christian. The literal, he calls it, what he really means by literal is the learned but unconverted. Pretty hard on them. The ignorant, the hypocrite, and the openly profane. And he just pleads with the openly profane. He says, I don't know what to do with you, but you're on your way to hell. You're hanging over the pit of hell. And that way he can sound like Edwards at times. Very warning, but also a strong stress on the experience of God's people and what it means to live godly. Okay, in the next 15 minutes, I'm just going to just give you just a few highlights of these men from the 18th to the 20th century, because tomorrow I want to get into the application. Thomas Halliburton I chose from the 18th century partly because he also is so neglected. We are in the process right now of printing his autobiography, which I think is one of the great classics. In my opinion, it matches Augustine's Confessions and Bunyan's Grace Abounding. And I don't know why it hasn't been reprinted. It's had a great influence, also some of the Princeton men. In fact, in some of the editions, Archibald Alexander writes the preface and highly recommends it. And says in the preface, by the way, if you want to know what experimental religion is, you have to read Halliburton's autobiography. One of the most unique things about Halliburton's autobiography is, I've never seen anything else quite like this, that every experience he has, once in a while maybe it's forced, but very seldom, he concludes that experience by quoting a text from the Bible which shows the scripturalness of that experience. So he's doing what we said the Puritans did in their sermons, but he's doing that now in autobiography. He's bringing everything to the touchstone of Scripture and proving in his own life that everything that is experimental must be in accord with the Word of God. Now, Halliburton died when he was only 38. He was a great admirer of Samuel Rutherford. And last year when we were in Scotland with the Westminster East Group, I'm a lover of Halliburton, and unknown to me, we went to see the grave of Samuel Rutherford, and I think maybe I said that the other day, that he requested, and I didn't know that, he requested to be buried right next to Rutherford. The stone is about a foot away, and with the centuries, it's leaned over toward the stone of Rutherford, and the top is about an inch away, so you could stand real close, and you'd get a picture of both gravestones side by side. And the... if you've ever seen the gravestone of Rutherford, it's absolutely beautiful. It's a full poem about his life. And Halliburton's is nice, but Rutherford's is outstanding. Unfortunately, it's getting hard to read, but it's a very impressive place to be. Halliburton was, in the Scottish tradition, deeply, deeply respected. As a young man already, much the same kind of reputation that George Gillespie had at the Westminster Assembly, as a brilliant, godly young man. His own experience was very, very powerful. His teaching, his preaching also was very moving, very deep. The sermons of Archibald Alexander remind me a bit later of Halliburton. I'm convinced that Alexander was very influenced also by the sermons of Halliburton. What else was I going to say about Halliburton? I have something in my mind. Anyway, I'll direct you to the best article you could find on Halliburton, and then I'll move on. The Scottish Bulletin of Evangelical Theology, volume 11, 1993, pages 109 through 128. The first half deals with Halliburton's spiritual experience, and the second half deals with his views on faith and assurance. Another great Scot was Ebenezer Erskine and Ralph Erskine. They were involved in the Merrill controversy. The dust only partially settled. Things festered for a while, and eventually they started a new series of churches called the Secession Churches. They were rejected by their assembly. The assembly rebuked them, and ultimately they were deposed. There are many histories written about that actual history itself, but the reason I bring Ebenezer Erskine here forward is that the Erskines were both very, very experimental. Both of them are great preachers. I put Ebenezer down rather than Ralph because Ebenezer is lesser known. Ralph's works you can find more readily, but Ebenezer's works haven't been reprinted this century, and they certainly should be. I just sold a used set last week for $180, but it should be available for $50 for a set of three volumes. Adam Gibb said of Ebenezer Erskine's sermons to a friend who never heard him preach, "Sir, you have never heard the gospel preach in its majesty if you haven't heard Ebenezer Erskine." Ebenezer Erskine has some very famous sermons. He has a very famous sermon on assurance of faith, which he dissects the difference between assurance of faith and assurance of sense, relating assurance of sense to full assurance of faith, assurance of faith to this closing with Christ. When he was on his deathbed, He told some friends the only sermon that he felt he ever preached in his life that really deserved to be printed was on Exodus 20, verse 2. I'm the Lord thy God that delivered thee out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he put that text in the context of, put the law in the context of grace in that sermon. And it really is a masterpiece. And they have it in the library here. You ought to spend 15, 20 minutes just reading, skimming that sermon. The title of it? I don't know the title of the sermon. I'm just speaking this part quickly without having it noted down here. But the one thing I want to read to you from Ebenezer Erskine is this. He gives, in his sermons, often marks of grace between what it means to be an outward believer, what it means to be a true child of God, but also what it means as a child of God to walk by sense, to walk almost as if you're not a believer, and to walk by faith. And so here he's admonishing in this sermon God's people to walk by faith rather than by sense. And he gives nine marks, and I want to just read the opening sentence of each mark to give you a flavor of the experimental character of this kind of preaching. Number one, sense regards only what a man has in hand or presently enjoys, but faith looks to what a man has in Christ. Two, sense is ready to judge of the love of God by the aspect of providence or his present courage, present circumstances. And whenever he seems to frown or hide, it raises all to the foundation, crying out, the Lord has forgotten to be gracious. But faith reads the love of God in the face of Christ Jesus, in the acceptance that the surety has met with, and in declarations offers promises of his word, and still says, in the most dire circumstances, in thy word will I hope. Three, sense and sight is a variable and fluctuating thing, but faith is steady and fixed. The Erskines both made much of that. Like Abraham, who against hope believed in hope and staggered not at the promise through unbelief. Four, sight and sense look only to things present, but faith, like a prophet, looks at things to come. Five, sense and sight are superficial and overly in their view of things. They focus too much on what they see and easily deceived with appearances. Faith is a pouring, P-O-R-I-N-G, a meditating, deep thing that pours over, a pouring and binding grace. It goes deep into things. Six, they differ, burden, sense, and faith, they differ in their consort and order. Faith is the leader and sense is the follower. Faith is the duty and sense is the privilege that follows in the wake of faith. Seven, sense is hasty and precipitant in its judgment, but faith is patient and waits till it sees God's end. Eight, a life of sense is dangerous, a life of faith is sure and safe. Number nine, I think it's really good. I'm just going to read you the whole paragraph. Sense has its only foundation and confidence within. It trades in the shallow waters of created grace, experimental attainments, marks of grace, and the like. But faith has its foundation without the man in Christ, in God's covenant, in the great and precious promises. So, you see, experiences are important, but they're secondary to the promises of God. It's out of the promises that we live and have our experiences, but we continue to focus mostly on the promises. So Erskine would agree with Richard Baxter, who said, for every one look you take, and you must look inside, but for every one look you take inside, take 10 looks to Christ. While the mariner stays in the shallow waters, he is in continual fear of rocks and sandbanks. But when he has launched out into the deep waters, he is safe. So faith trades in the deep waters of the fullness of the Godhead that dwells bodily in Christ, made of God into us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is everything. And so it gets above the doubts and the shallow waters and racking fears of shipwreck. But it is, I say, otherwise with sense. With sense deals with created grace, manifestations, experiences, and attainments alone. Now, you preach that way to your congregation, you put in contemporary language, you're not going to end up with a congregation that is real, real shallow, are you? Okay, I've got 2 minutes. Archibald, Jonathan Edwards. I can't do anything with Edwards in 2 minutes. All I can say about Edwards is that in the sermon I was going to investigate with you, great guilt, no obstacle to the pardon of the returning sinner, is that it's just an amazing sermon in which he unveils the depravity of the human heart, so that by the time you read 3 pages, you feel, no matter who you are, like you're just a miserable sinner in yourself. And he then opens the gospel. The text, by the way, is, pardon my iniquity, Lord, for it's great. And he opens the gospel to different groups. He goes to the old people first. And he says, you say God doesn't normally work in the older people? Well, that may be true. But he's able, he's mighty, and he's willing, and you're still alive, and he still invites you. And you've acquired guilt all your life, but it's no obstacle to God. The obstacle is your own unbelief. You're going to go to hell, not because of your sins, but because you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then turns to those who say, but I've sinned too much in my life. I've fallen too deeply. And he says, do what David did. Plead with the Lord. Pardon my iniquity, Lord. For it is great. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. Are you a murderer? Are you an adulterer? Come to the Lord with all your sins like David did. God is able. God is willing. He uses the same type of theme. And you will be lost with all your gross sins. Not because of the gross sins, but because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And then he does that with a couple more groups of people. And in the end, he leaves you feeling like you'd be the greatest fool in the world if you didn't believe in Jesus Christ.